And based on this passage of Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13, I start a new sub-theme of church where we fill the needs of others. And this will be the first of the four-part series. A Christian writer, Tony Merida, as he was reflecting on chapter 4 of Philippians, our passage, he said this, and it kind of stuck with me. He said, "We need to trade prosperity theology and poverty theology for Pauline theology." So he's using the alphabet P to say something memorable. And what he means by that is, as he describes there, that when we are wealthy or when we are in extreme poverty, we tend to villainize the other spectrum of people. So for instance, if you have gotten wealthy, then you say, "God has blessed me." And in order to claim that God has blessed you, you sort of kind of talk about the people in poverty as if they're not doing something wrong. That's why they remain in poverty. And then God is not blessing them. Now, on the other side, when you are in extreme poverty, we tend to demonize the rich by saying that they became what they are. They became wealthy because they cheated. They have sort of compromised with the worldly values. We don't check if they actually did it or not. We just assume that they did, right? So we tend to have this polemic dialogue and then villainize each other. And when we look at this passage where Paul is talking about money, we realize Pauline theology is neither prosperity nor poverty theology. It is something else. It is a third kind. So for the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at verses 10 through 20. And here we're going to look at how God has called us to fill the needs of each other. You know, we are here together not only to worship God, not only to help each other spiritually, but also in various physical needs that surface in each person's lives. We're called together as a church to fill the needs of others. So it is the first of the four-part series, and as we look into this issue, let us realize that it is an opportunity for us to verify our own personal calling from God, as well as our corporate calling as a church, and that we would rejoice in God who calls us personally, but in such a harmonious way. He also calls us corporately, and then we are living out our life of calling individually at the same time. We're helping each other and being helped by others to all together live out God's calling for his glory. And today's passage, as I read the first four verses, it is part of this section that I said from verse 10 to 20. This is actually practically the last section of this letter, because following few verses are simply greetings and farewells. And here, Paul goes back to one of the key reasons why he got to write the book of Philippians. There are key issues and themes in this letter, one of which he reveals in this passage, this last section, is he wants to say how thankful he is that Philippian church has supported him and his ministry financially. And, you know, when you are appreciative of someone who helped you financially, you would say, "Thank you so much. You know, I'm going to, you know, make a good use of what you have shared with me." You know, this would be what you said, but then that is not actually in this text, in our text. And in a way, Paul seems to say that, you know, "I am content when I am in need." Like, you know, I am financially in a bind, but I am content. So when he says that, you know, you might raise your eyebrows and say, you know, is he thanking me? Or is he like saying it's okay, you don't have to give me anything? You know, what is he saying? You get to question that. And there's a reason why Paul doesn't simply say thank you, you know, I'll make a good use of it. You know, he says more than that, because he is giving us a bigger picture of this beautiful relationship between the apostle and a local church, right? And in their relationship, the beauty of their relationship, it is so appropriate for us to apply what we are learning from this passage into the relationship between each other, among the parishioners and congregations that make up a local church. So what is God's plan for us, and what kind of society is he building here? What kind of community is God intending to build within us in the name of Jesus Christ? We will look at it and find the answers, this first set of answers in today's passage in three subpoints today. Now, our first point today is that Apostle Paul stresses here that his satisfaction lies in the Lord Jesus. He wants to stress that point. Now, when we go back to today's passage, verse 10, this is how he begins. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that not now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Right? So he's definitely revealing his gratitude towards Philippian church. But then immediately after that, he says in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. So there is a room for misunderstanding here, because it almost sounds like, you know, in actuality, I didn't need your help. It almost sounds like it, almost sounds like that. But that's not the intention. His intention, what he's trying to say is, ultimately, verse 13, the last verse I read, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. I can do all things in the Lord. That's why he wants to stress. And that's a bigger point that he's trying to make. What he's saying that, you know, there are times when I was amply supplied, and there are times when I was struggling because I didn't have money. I didn't have enough resources. However, even in those less than desirable situations, I realized that I have not stepped out of the bound of Christ's calling, so that before you supported me financially, I was in need. However, I was okay. I found my satisfaction in the Lord. That's what Paul is trying to communicate here. And about that verse 13, the famous verse, isn't it? I can do all things through him who strengthens me, or who gives me strength. We will set aside next week to look a little more deeply into this. I think this verse probably we can afford to look deeper into it. One of the reasons is this is a very oftentimes misquoted verse, and we will look into that, delve into that next week. But for today, let's think about this question. Did God want the Philippian church to help Paul in that situation? I believe the answer is a resounding yes. Yes. It's all part of the scripture. It's documented, and God was glorified. And this wasn't just an idea that Philippian church had in and of themselves. It is an idea that God nudged them into, and then they follow through. So I believe that it's quite clear that God wanted them to help Paul. Right? But at the same time, whenever we help somebody financially, particularly financially, but whatever we have in our possession, we give it up for the benefit of others, whether it is in the form of an offering or whether it is another form of a relief, you know, just helping somebody out. God has spoken plenty about this point. And in order to kind of look at the broad stroke of God's teaching on helping someone financially, let me ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll look at portions of chapter 8 and 9. And let me paint the picture of 2 Corinthians, when the 2 Corinthians was written. This was a time when, as prophesied, the region containing Jerusalem had a severe famine. And then, you know, crops were failing and people were in need. And indeed, the church people as well. The church in Jerusalem was suffering and going through a hard time. And then, in this situation, look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 8. I'm looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And so on. What Paul is saying is, when the churches in Macedonia found out about the plight of the Jerusalem church, they came together and made a collection, and they supported the church financially. You know, obviously they needed, you know, resources, they needed money, and then financially Macedonian churches helped. And then somewhere along the line, Corinthian church also got on the program, and they pledged to help Jerusalem church. Now, they made the pledge, but they haven't followed through. So Paul was nudging them. Remember, you know, you were all in on this idea, and it'll be great for you to, you know, follow through with it. So as a apostle, he is gently leading them to and reminding them of their pledge. And so in this situation, Paul, when you go to verse 9, this is what Paul says. It's sort of a middle of a thought, but then let me read verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. So this is the very thing that we always think about, you know, whenever we are in, you know, Bible study, scripture. This is the gospel. This is the humiliation and exaltation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul rephrases Christ's humiliation as becoming poor, and then his exaltation as becoming rich. And then Christ, who was exalted on high, set aside his glory in heaven, and he humbled himself. His humiliation, what does that mean? He became poor so that with you he will be exalted. He became poor so that you will be rich. So that's the idea. He's saying that this is the gospel principle. Someone high up there will step down in order that those who are in the lowly position will be exalted. So he reminds them of the gospel message. And then, drop down to verses 13 and 14, he says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness." What he's saying is, right now you have plenty, the other church doesn't. So as you share your plentiful goods, you know, possessions, finance, with those who do not have it, there will be some kind of a equilibrium in a way, right? So you share what you have in surplus, and they're filled with their immediate needs, and then all of you will be satisfied. Now, in our country, United States, some politicians, I literally heard some politician referring to this passage as, I think this case was a gentleman, he was trying to justify this concept of redistribution of wealth. Redistribution of wealth is you tax the rich who have plenty, right, to fill the needs of the poor. So there will be a redistribution of wealth in the society, and then all of us will be okay, right? So this concept of redistribution of wealth, turning it into a policy, in the process of describing it, that gentleman was quoting this part of the Bible, right? Now, politically, redistribution of wealth, and I have not much to say in a sermon platform, right? Because it's a political matter. I'm not a political expert. However, for him to say this passage justifies redistribution of wealth, I would have to vehemently say no, it doesn't. It doesn't. Right? Not even in the church. This passage does not justify redistribution of wealth policy. Why not? Because as you continue to read the Word of God, continue to follow this logic, you arrive at chapter 9, and I'm looking at verses 6 and 7. And in verse 6, Paul repeats what I just said. He repeats some of the things that we read in verse 8, chapter 8. And then there's a turning point in verse 7. But let me pick up from verse 6 of chapter 9. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he or she has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What is Paul talking about? In the matter of giving in the faith community, it always has to be a cheerful, voluntary giving. You should give, not because you ought to. You should give, not because it's a policy, but you give out of the joy in your heart to share something with others. If the rich does not have that heart, it is not for us to make a policy to rake their surplus and then, you know, rotate that into our communal collection. That's not biblical. In the Lord, always, whether it is an offering or it is simply helping somebody, it is a relief fund, God desires us to examine the matter, have a willing and joyful heart to share what you have. Because after all, what God has given you is yours and not someone else's, right? No one else can claim a part of your possession as their own. No, right? But as a steward of the Lord, steward of all the goodness that God has given you, that you, with a voluntary and joyful heart, will share a portion with others. But it is your decision. No one can coerce you for it. That's the point here, right? If someone is to walk up to me and say, Pastor, is giving tithe 10% of your income, is it still biblical in today's age? You know, we're not in the Old Testament days. It is still valid. It is still biblical to give tithes. I would say yes first, and then explain why I believe it is still valid form of an offering. But at the same time, I will stress out the fact that it has to be a voluntary giving. We can never have that as a policy in the church. For example, every servant leader group, you know, 재직회원 group, has to give tithe. We can't say that. That is so unbiblical. Although tithe is biblical, to give or not to give, it is an individual decision that we have to honor. It is a very personal decision, right? And it has to be joyfully done in the part of the giver. So when we go back to today's passage, you don't find any kind of hint of Paul saying, why didn't you help me before? Right? Philippian church, I've done so much for you, and yet you forgot about me. Paul never has that kind of sentiment. There are times that Paul needed them to help, yet it's in the past. And today, what Paul does is simply, he says, thank you, and I'd like to let you know, in a kind of a broader lesson, that I find my joy and satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? He's my joy. I am content in him. So let us always remember that, because unless we are content in the Lord, we can never have the longevity of giving and receiving from fellow church members. Although that is part of what we do as a church, to fill the needs of others, we must find joy and contentment, satisfaction in the Lord and in the Lord's calling for my life. And then and only then, we are able to continue to share with others and also seek help when you need it. So that's the first point. First and foremost, Paul stresses that my joy and contentment, my satisfaction is in the Lord. Our second point today, Paul shows the apostle and the church understanding the circumstances of each other. In the growing relationship, the apostle understands the circumstances of the church, and the church understands the circumstances of the apostle. Now, it was about 10 years prior to this letter written, that Paul was one of the founding members of the Philippian church. And he stayed there for, you know, unknown time, and then he left to continue to follow God's call. And it seems that for a while, the Philippian church knew the whereabouts of Paul and heard the missionary report and perhaps supported him for a while. But then, you know, 10 years, a decade is a long time. And somewhere along the line, Philippian church began to think of Paul less and less. And we know this because when you look at verse 10, where he shows his gratitude, he says, now that you have revived your concern for me. There's a sense of something that has stopped for a while and then it restarted, rekindled, right? So they sort of forgot about Paul, you know, bluntly said, you know, forgot about Paul for a while, and then now they're, you know, reconsidering Paul. So what happened during the times that they sort of lost contact or didn't really have fellowship, ongoing fellowship? Well, Paul moved from place to a place to another, and everywhere he goes, although small in number, usually, there were people who were responding positively to the message of salvation, the gospel message of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, greater number were the persecutors of Paul. They hated Paul and Paul's message. They included Jews and Gentiles, and they attacked Paul, imprisoned, persecuted, and so on. And when you look at Acts chapter 19, verse 21, you realize Paul, in his third missionary journey, he already were thinking, he somehow had an intuition that God is going to send him all the way to Rome, the heart of the world back then. And then, lo and behold, some five years later, Paul is in Rome. However, when Paul first got the idea that God is sending him to Rome, the vision that he probably had in his heart of the activities in Rome, you know, how what he's going to do in Rome, most likely, most definitely were different from what actually happened when he did get to Rome five years later. In between the time, he was persecuted, he was arrested, he was left in the prison indefinitely, and it ended up being over 2 years. And then when he did get to Rome, he got to Rome not as a free person, but a criminal ready to stand trial. You know, most likely Paul's vision of him standing in Roman, in a plaza, was going to common people and also going to influential people and preaching the word of God, sharing the gospel message of Jesus Christ, announcing the salvation and forgiveness through the Son of God, and then some people responding positively. He probably pictured that kind of a missionary and apostolic work, but that didn't really come true. Right? Hardly any of that really happened. You know, most people that he was evangelizing were people in prison, you know, the fellow prisoners and guards and so on. While Paul was struggling like this, you know, not knowing when he would be released, Philippian church sort of forgot about him, right? Yeah, he sort of kind of left their front burner. Paul left their front burner. But remarkably, we see two things here in today's passage. Paul, having reconnected with the Philippian church, he is telling them what's been happening to him. Now, not as in detail as I shared based on the accounts of Book of Acts and other letters. He simply says that there are times that when I was, you know, okay financially and, you know, supply-wise, and there are times when I was in extreme difficulty. He shares what's been going on while they were their contact with each other has been sort of severed. Second thing that we are surprised at is how Paul does not blame them. You know, he doesn't say, when I needed you, you weren't there. When I really needed you, you know, I couldn't contact you. You know, you supply me with this right now. You know how much I needed it back then? You know, he never says, he doesn't even go near a hint of that kind of attitude towards Philippian church. There is no remorse. There is no axe to grind. There is no grudge that Paul has towards Philippian church. He simply says that there were times when it was very difficult for him. But let me tell you what sustained me. It was Christ. I realized even this detrimental situation was not me having left the calling. It was part of the calling. I never envisioned this as a part of the calling, but it was. And I rejoiced in the Lord, and that sustained my life. And here I am, now reconnected with you. It's only faith, only glorifying Christ, and only sharing how he is satisfied with him. And this is so different from me, so different from us. You know how easily we are bitter towards other people when they do not recognize what we have done for them, when they seemingly forgot what we have, the disgrace that we have provided them with. Right? Sometimes people who seem to be indebted to me, you know, they don't even check whether or not I'm still alive. You know, they never contact me and so on. And how easily we grind our axe, we hold a grudge, right? And we are bitter towards other people. And how easily we tend to think that what we are doing is so important, this is God's work, and whoever does not help us are in the wrong. How easily we turn to say that. There's a funny sort of an anecdote where, you know, there's this street, and on one side, there was an orphanage. And then on the other side, there was a senior hospice. And then the head of each organization were bickering with each other and always blaming the other one. So the head of the orphanage is saying that, you know, those people across the street, they don't care about little ones. You know, kids who are like left to die on the street, you know, they don't care about them. And on the other side, in the hospice, the head would criticize people on the other side of the, you know, street, the orphanage, and saying, you know, they don't care about the elderly. You know, they just, you know, drain the resources of their parents and so on. And then when they become old, they just turn their back on them. You know, they're bickering at each other. Now, imagine you are the third person, neutral person, standing in the middle of the road and looking at this infighting that's going on in this community. What would you say? You know, you would say, you know, we need an orphanage. We need a hospice. We need both of them for a healthy and well-regulated community to go on. We need both of them. Right? There's no need for them to fight with each other. There's no need for them to say, my ministry is bigger than yours. My ministry is more important. Right? Now, take that vision, take that snapshot, and let us turn it upside down, kind of looking from top down. Imagine as we are infighting within the church, saying, you know, you never care. You never have concern for me. You're so ungrateful, and so on. What would God think, right, looking down on us? He would think, you are a child of mine. Also are you. I've given you a task. Also, I've given you a task. And they're both important, yet you are fighting with each other because you are so into the task I've given you that you sort of neglected each other, yet that's not a reason to fight. Let's go to today's passage and look at verse 10. Look at Paul's understanding of Philippian church who lost in touch with the apostle. Verse 10, he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You are indeed concern for me, but you had no opportunity. Look how nicely Paul puts it. You know, while, you know, you were sort of not around when I was in need of, you know, I definitely would have, you know, used your resources, but you were not around. And I understand because you simply didn't have opportunity. What is Paul saying? Philippian church had ministry. You know, they had local things that they need to focus on. And as that was going, you know, kind of expanding and more responsibility and so on, you know, along the way, it would be nice if they continued to think about Paul, but then it sort of slipped out of their hand and went to the back burner. And Apostle understands that. How beautiful is this? And how can you have this kind of heart? How can you have a heart as big as Apostle Paul? You can. Only when you find your joy and satisfaction in the Lord and in him only. Right? He is with me. He is leading me. If someone would help in this situation, it would be marvelous. But even if the help doesn't come, I am in the Lord. And that is okay with me. Right? It's enough that Jesus died, that he died for me. We sang today. Right? That's enough for me. If we have a habit of finding joy and satisfaction in the Lord, then our heart will grow larger and larger for people. We need them as well. We need each other. And the only way that we can have a sustaining community of the gospel community among us is that we have this big heart that comes from finding the satisfaction in the Lord. And finally today, Paul makes it evident how filling others' need in such relationship truly renews the heart of people involved. It really renews the heart. There's an interesting word that Paul uses in verse 10. It's a area that's translated revived. Right? And what this word is, it applies to the plant life, that after the harvest, the leaves will fall, and then it'll be just, you know, sometimes certain tree during the winter looks like it's dead. Like there's no life in it because there's no green on it. It's all brown and ashen. But then isn't it amazing that after the winter's gone and springtime comes, then life begins to show back up on the tree again. The leaves bud and then they turn green and then it's revived. In that sense, Paul uses this single word that shows how plants are revived in the springtime, that your concern for me has revived again. And we know that in the context, their concern is not the only thing that's revived. Their relationship has revived. Right? And in the end, the heart of the apostle was so encouraged. He has been renewed in his heart because of what this church has done for him. Yes, there is a time when the church did not do as much as they could, perhaps, for the apostle. Yet, when they are revived in their concern for Paul, his heart truly was renewed. So, my brothers and sisters, what Tony Merida, Christian writer, said, we need to trade our prosperity theology and poverty theology for Pauline theology. It's so true. In Paul and in his theology, there's nothing like the rich blaming the poor or the poor demonizing the rich. In Paul's theology, in Paul's worldview of God, there's only Christ who satisfies us. The same Christ who loves us will sometimes give us a life of destitute. He would do that sometimes, not because he doesn't love us, but because it's part of the call, this great call that he has given to each of us. But even in that destitute, he is our satisfaction. He is our joy. And that never goes away. That's Paul's theology. So let us embrace that together. Let us always find and be renewed and reminded that our satisfaction and joy lie in the Lord and in him only. And let us be interested in the circumstances of our fellow church people. Let us ask, let us spend time, let us give that attention needed to continue looking into and monitoring each other's lives. And as we do so, what we say to each other, how our hearts are communicated, and what we give to each other truly will revive and renew the hearts of everyone involved in our church, Berkeley Grace. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much as we open this new and final section of Book of Philippians. We're so joyful that you are teaching us how to love one another. Lord, we are called to fill the needs of others. And Apostle Paul, in his relationship with this local church, has given us a beautiful picture of how it can be done and be done in longevity. Lord, help us to find our joy and satisfaction only in you. Help us to be concerned about the affairs and the circumstances of others. Help us to know, Lord, that we are not the object of faith. People are not. Only you are. So that sometimes people fail, Sometimes people put us in the back burner, but that would not destroy our relationship with each other. But because we find that satisfaction in you, that there's plenty of understanding to go around, to embrace each other, cover each other's shortcomings, and continue on with this call of friendship and partnership in the gospel. And help us, Heavenly Father, that what in this faith, in the growing faith, that what we do to each other truly will renew our heart. As you give us a new song every morning, and your mercies are new every morning, that mercy and the newness will flow through the hearts and the hands of each other to all of us within our church. And in doing so, help us to build up that gospel community that you have desired in us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.